So the lesson is from 1 Corinthians 11, starting in chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Morning. Whoa, good morning. I gather you can hear me at the back. That's brilliant. I was thinking this week about how wonderful meals are, what a wonderful thing it is to have a meal. You have conversations and fellowship and togetherness around a meal, often in a way that you don't in other settings in life. I think if the Lord spares me to live to a good old age, and he spares my memory as well, there will be meals from across my life, meals with friends, meals with family, sat at the dinner table, that I will remember until I'm old and grayer, because they were such wonderful times of togetherness. Meals are significant times in every culture and in every age, but meals in the Bible are really significant times as well, and they often mark wonderful times of togetherness and fellowship for God's people. Think in your New Testaments that Jesus, when he meets with the disciples on the Emmaus Road after he's raised from the dead, they don't realize who it is initially, but over a meal they come to realize that this is the risen Jesus. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible is Jesus at the end of John's Gospel, John 21, meeting with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection and cooking breakfast for them on the beach. But when you go back to the Old Testament, you have meals in the presence of God as well. In the presence of God at Sinai, the people ate. So that Moses and the elders were told in Exodus 24, when they were up on the mountain before Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, they beheld God and they ate and drank. They had a meal in the presence of God himself. Deuteronomy 14, you can read that when the people gave the annual tithe, they were told, "Eat there before the Lord your God." It's a biblical thing to have meals with each other as God's people, but meals with God himself. God is a God who loves it when his people eat in his presence. And of course, the greatest of meals with God, the greatest of feasts, is yet to come. That's what Christians believe. Because one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world in all his glory and his people go to be with him, they will be joining what Revelation calls the marriage supper or the wedding feast of the Lamb being Jesus. That is the greatest of all meals that we look forward to. But you see the picture through the Bible that God loves meals with his people. Well, I say that we've got that wedding supper of the Lamb to look forward to. This side of the fullness of the new age, now, before Jesus comes, the meal that we're going to eat together shortly, that is the meal of all meals, the supper of all suppers, the feast of all feasts. The trouble is, and I don't think this is just going to be my experience, the trouble is that whilst regularity is good, because in this church we take the Lord's Supper every month, familiarity can breed, if not contempt, at least a bit of apathy. It hasn't helped, has it, during COVID, that for getting on for 2 years now, we've also been taking communion with those little sealed cups that we've come to be, I won't say fond of, but familiar with. That probably hasn't helped either. There are all sorts of things in the last 2 years that haven't helped. But one of the things that is wonderful and sometimes unhelpful is the regularity with which we take the meal, although we're told to take it regularly, because we can become too used to this thing that we do. So I always want to make sure that we think about the Lord's Supper at least once a year, that we're probably a bit behind schedule, because this is such an awesome thing that we do this morning. And I have to confess to you as one of the pastors of the church that there have been Sundays where I've been here and I've taken it, and I hope I've not taken it in too unworthy a manner, but I've not really considered what it is I do when I take the bread and the cup with you on a Sunday. Did I wake up? Did you wake up, if you realized it was Communion Sunday this Sunday, because it's usually this Sunday in the month. Did you wake up looking forward to communion today? Or do you just say, oh yeah, we've got communion on Sunday, great. Did you wake up looking forward to it? Because you're going to eat this in the presence of the Lord Jesus and in the presence of your brothers and sisters with whom you are one, as we've just been singing. Did you look forward to it? Let me ask the question a slightly different way. If we stop doing communion in this church, how much would you miss it? Honestly, how much would you miss it? Here's the thing, you see, because we get over familiar, we miss that there is such blessing, such opportunity to be both humbled and lifted up, such opportunity for healthy sorrow and joyful response. We miss out on being challenged and reassured in our faith. We miss out on so much when we don't just sometimes slow down and think about what it is we do as we take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to see this morning that communion is at least four things: a commemoration, a participation, a proclamation, and anticipation. If you didn't catch all those, don't worry, they'll be coming up shortly. Commemoration, participation, proclamation, and anticipation. And we're going to be basing it in this passage we had read to us in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, it's a passage we've probably become dangerously familiar with because it's normally read out at Communion Sunday, so we hear it more or less once a month. But we need to remember the context of this. This was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was a church, and a church that he loved, but a church that was in a mess. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul has to speak against the divisions in the church and show them how their divisions don't fit with the gospel, the good news that they're proclaiming about Jesus. And then in chapters 5 to 7, he has to show them how the sexual immorality in the church, the way that they're not living out God's design for sex according to God's purposes, that doesn't fit with the gospel they proclaim about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the gospel against sexual immorality in that second section. And then chapters 8 to 10, you've got the gospel against idolatry. Too many of these people were involved in feasts for idols, for pagan gods that they shouldn't have been involved in. And Paul has to show them how that idolatry doesn't fit with the gospel they believe and proclaim about the Lord Jesus. And then you get to chapters 11 to 14, where in contrast to all those things that these Christians are doing that they shouldn't be doing, he shows them what true gospel worship looks like. And nestled at the heart of that outline of true gospel worship, you've got what he teaches them about the Lord's Supper. So it's a response to their abuses of the Lord's Supper, and he has to tell them off in love. But in that passage, we're also seeing what communion is. And we're going to jump back to a few verses in chapter 10 as well. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure they're open at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He was concerned, you see, Paul was concerned that the Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Because instead of proclaiming their unity, as we've just been singing about, their unity in Jesus and their identity in Jesus who had died for them, they were actually treating it as like a mere meal. One reconstruction of this is what was happening is that the church was meeting in a big house of a wealthy person, and upstairs in the, I think it's triclinium it was called from my Latin lessons many years ago, upstairs in the posh room, that's where the posh people with the nice food met, and then the rest of the church who were less posh probably were meeting downstairs with less nice food. There were divisions in the church, and Paul was having to say to them, this isn't the Lord's Supper you're taking because you're not listening to the gospel that says we are one. You're denying the Lord and all that he's achieved for you in the way you're taking the Lord's Supper. And this is why he has to go through piece by piece, step by step, and show them what the Lord's Supper is. I'm calling it the Lord's Supper. We also call it communion in this church. Those terms are used interchangeably. From your tradition, you may know it as the Eucharist. But this is what we're talking about, taking the bread and the cup in obedience to Jesus' command. So let's look at what the Lord's Supper communion is. First of all, you see this in verses 23 and 24. It's a commemoration. It's a commemoration. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Your brain isn't switching off already because you're so used to hearing these words. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a commemoration. Do you catch that word? Remembrance. Jesus gave this meal to his disciples in the upper room. You can read about this in the Gospels. We call it the Last Supper, but actually another way of putting it might be to call it the Last Passover. Because 1,500 years before, we saw this just a few weeks ago in the build-up to Christmas, 1,500 years before this, God had delivered the Hebrews, the Jewish people, from Egypt through the 10th terrible plague of the firstborn, which Israel were facing the consequences of as well. God prescribed a way of escape. A year-old lamb without defect had to be taken and looked after, cared for until the 14th day of the month. And then you can imagine, can't you, on the 14th day of the month, the little kids in the family saying, Dad, why have we raised this lamb for 14 days and now you're killing it? And the answer was that the lamb had to die so the blood could be put on the doorposts. The lamb was roasted with bitter herbs and leavened bread, but the point of the blood was to mark the homes that were trusting in God's promises and trusting in the death of the Passover lamb instead of the firstborn in the family. It was the blood that mattered. And God, acting through the angel of death, when the angel of death went through the land, passed over the houses with the blood on the doors. And those inside were saved. So it was at that Passover, as the Jews remembered that amazing event in their history, at that Passover that Jesus took the bread and the cup and said the things that he said. How apt it was that Jesus used the occasion of this meal, the Passover meal. Because that was a meal that remembered that a spotless lamb had to be slain so that those marked by the blood would be saved from God's wrath. And this is why when you flick back in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you read Paul referring to Jesus as the Passover lamb. He says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. That's why Jesus did what he did at Passover. It was the last Passover, that Last Supper. And it becomes for us the Lord's Supper. This is why Jesus' sufferings at this Last Supper happened when they did. It was no accident. And what Jesus did was he reinterpreted, as only he was allowed to do as the Son of God, he reinterpreted the symbols in that Passover meal that had been long intended to point forward to what he would do. And he used them to show what he was going to do at the cross. He showed them that his bread stood for his body, his human nature. And the cup full of wine stood for the blood that he would shed as he died on the cross. It was to show them what he was going to do. And then the Lord's Supper for us is to look back and remember what Jesus has done. The bread stands for his body and the cup stands for his death. This point is important to say what we firmly believe in this church and what Protestants have always believed. That the disciples would not have taken Jesus literally here. When they looked at Jesus and he said, this is my body, this is my blood, in context, it doesn't make sense that they actually thought that was actually his physical body and actually his physical blood. They would have got what he was saying. This bread stands for my body. This cup stands for my blood. And this is what the meal reminds us of. This meal reminds me that my Jesus died for me. So I really need to ask myself, how is it that I manage month by month, year by year, to take this wonderful commemorative meal that reminds me what Jesus did on the cross for me, and I manage to do it with dry eyes, and I manage to do it without my heart moved and stirred? This meal is a commemoration of all that Jesus has done for his people. If you are a Christian trusting in the life and death of Jesus Christ for you, this meal reminds you what he did for us, yes, but for you. It's a commemoration. But this, the trouble is often, again, in Protestant churches, evangelical churches, when we're thinking about communion, that's often where we stop. Yeah, we take communion every month, or in some churches every week, however often it may be, to remember that Jesus died on the cross for us. And that is vital, but we stop there. And we miss the fact it's far more than only remembering. Because secondly, it's a participation. Now, to show you this, I need to jump back to 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Flick back a chapter in your Bibles and let me read from verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Here he's telling them that they need to stay away from idol feasts, stay away from the worship of pagan gods. And he contrasts pagan idol feasts with the Lord's Supper to make his point. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. We're not passive here. As we take the bread and the cup shortly, we're not only remembering, we are acting, we are participating, we are doing something. Physically, we are doing something. Mentally, we're doing something. Spiritually, we're doing something. And we're having participation with the body of the and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. And we are having communion, which is why we call this communion as well, fellowship with each other in some way. The word that's used there in chapter 10 for participation, koinonia, is translated in other places in the New Testament as fellowship, togetherness. There's a togetherness with the Lord Jesus and a togetherness with his people that happens at the Lord's Supper that doesn't happen elsewhere. So, you know, if you've got, for example, Roman Catholic friends and you've ever chatted to them about this, what you will find out is that Roman Catholics believe that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus, and the cup actually becomes the blood of Jesus. Now, we say we don't believe that's the case, but I think sometimes we've overreacted and gone too far the other way. So we've got to the point that we say the Lord's Supper is only remembering, but it's not only remembering. We may say that our Roman Catholic friends missed the symbolism and the natural understanding of the disciples as they looked at the bread and the cup, but we need to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, because Paul is clear that we somehow participate in Jesus' body and blood as we come together. That the word for participate, for fellowship there, is the same word as you get, for example, in Acts chapter 2, which is a passage we love in this church, when the disciples had fellowship together, where they did life together. We're doing something together with the Lord Jesus when we take the bread and the cup. So we don't believe the bread and the wine become the body of Jesus, but there is some sense in which the Lord is especially present in the Lord's Supper. I really believe that. I really believe this is what Scripture is saying. We're not just remembering. Howard Marshall put it this way: this is a meal at which the Lord is host and we have fellowship with him. It's an occasion of fellowship with the risen Jesus. So no, when we take the bread and the cup shortly, we don't believe that Jesus in his human body is physically here. His physical body is sat in heaven at the Father's right hand. But we do believe that there is a special and real spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus with us when we take this. You know, do you remember in Matthew 18, it's verse 20, where Jesus says in the context of church discipline to the disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, if Jesus is there, he's present with us as Christians all the time, isn't he? Always he's with us by his Holy Spirit. But if he's with his people in a special way in Matthew 18, when they gather together to worship and to exercise church discipline, how can he not be specially present when we take the bread and the cup that remember his crucified love? This is why, isn't it, that we long to be together. Deb's alluded to it already. She wasn't the only one in the room thinking it. It's wonderful that we have the technology so we can be in the room and together with our brothers and sisters on Zoom. It's wonderful we can do that. It is fellowship, but it's not everything we want, is it? It's not full fellowship. We long to be physically back together. Why is that? Because Christianity, in a very important sense, is a very earthy, touchy-feely, physical faith, because we do these physical things. You know, communion is the opposite of social distancing. It's the antithesis of the virtual. The church is called the ecclesia, which means the gathering. The church is made by God to be physically together and to do these very physical, touchable things called baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christianity is rooted in the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God. Jesus didn't just appear, he became flesh. The disciples touched him. And so he gives us these physical things to do physically together. This meal means that Jesus is with us in a special way and we are one in a special way as we take it. When we come here in faith, because this isn't a magical thing that makes Jesus magically present, it's when we take it by faith in Jesus, he is here with us in a special way. So when we take communion, I'm not the host of the meal, right? The people who are going to serve you the bread and the cup shortly, they're not the hosts. Jesus is the host and here with us to give us assurance, a sense of his love, not a magical infusion of grace that is necessary for salvation, no, but real blessing when we partake of this by faith. Let's not relegate this meal to symbolic reminders only. When we're taking this, we're participating with Jesus. He's doing something in our midst. You know, as a Christian, you are, the Bible tells you, united with Christ. You're mysteriously united with him in a way that other people aren't. You're united with him by faith. And our union with Jesus is already a fact before we come to the table. But at this table, when we take it by faith, our union with him is strengthened and our communion with Jesus is deepened. Like I said, awesome things happen here when we take the bread and the cup together. So secondly, we've seen that the Lord's Supper isn't just a commemoration, it's a participation. Thirdly, it's a proclamation. Look at verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's only one preacher every week, whoever it may be, but actually, every communion Sunday, we're all transformed into preachers. Not with words, but as we take the bread and the cup together, we're proclaiming something. We're proclaiming Jesus' death, the reality and necessity of the cross. Like the other thing we're commanded to do, baptism, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. We're proclaiming that Jesus has lived and died, and we're proclaiming that we are his people, trusting in him. And it is basically an acted out explanation of the gospel, isn't it? The bread is his body. The blood is his death. This is what God did to rescue us, to save us. Like those boys in the cave, the rescuers went in to get them. What God had to do was far more awesome and massively sacrificial, because God, the eternal Son, became a human being and shed his blood. God, the Son, shed his blood. That's what we're proclaiming when we take this. By the way, what this means is that only those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are to take this meal. The fact that we're proclaiming it shows that. You can't proclaim something you don't believe. You can say something you don't believe out loud, yes. You can't really proclaim something you don't believe. You proclaim what's in your heart. You proclaim what's real to you. This is a meal for Christians. Paul tells them, doesn't he, to make sure they examine themselves so that they don't take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. And one of the things that shows us, that phrase, in an unworthy manner, is that this must be taken by believers, not those who don't care about Jesus or maybe are interested in Jesus, but they're not following him yet. People who haven't given their lives to him. It's wonderful if they're in the room seeing it happening, but they're not to take the meal. This is a meal for believers. There's no age limit per se, by the way. Can I just say that? We don't say in this church, you can't take communion until you get to a certain age. What we say is, don't take communion until you believe in Jesus. So if you're a parent here with children and they love the Lord Jesus and you're confident of that, then should they take communion? Well, I think the answer to that is yes. There's one but I would add, and I don't want to be legalistic about this because the Bible isn't dogmatic about it, but we need to always see this command as connected with the other command to be baptized. So let me address someone in the room maybe who loves Jesus and maybe you started taking communion. And praise God that you do take communion. But if you're taking communion every month and you haven't been baptized yet, then you need to hear that other command of Jesus to his followers, and it's a command to be baptized. He tells us to do these two things: be baptized, take the Lord's Supper regularly. So I want to encourage you, if you believe in Jesus, yes, take the Lord's Supper, but if you haven't been baptized yet, you need to put thought and prayer into that, because those two commands, those two ordinances, those two sacraments are linked. I should make sure that I am trusting in Christ when I come to this table. Incidentally, when I say this is a table for Christians, I must add this fact, because otherwise, if you're really listening and taking me seriously, no one in the room will take this meal. I must add this. Christians come here knowing they are still sinners. That's the point. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died for me. That's why he still intercedes for me this morning at the Father's right hand. Because although I'm forgiven, I'm changed, I'm new through faith in him, I know I'm still a sinner. So don't hear me saying, if you're a Christian, but you're a Christian who's a sinner, don't come. That's the point. Come. But come repentant of your sin. To examine ourselves, to make sure we're not taking this in an unworthy manner, means to read it in context of 1 Corinthians, look at the mess their lives were in. Paul didn't say, come to the table once you're not sinners anymore. What he did say was, sort out these divisions among yourselves. Those of you who are living in sexual immorality and refusing to repent of that, repent of it and turn away from it, forsake it. Those of you who think you're better than others, those of you who are going to these idol feasts, stop worshiping in idol feasts before you come to the Lord's table. Don't come to the Lord's table planning to do this and go back to your idol feast on Wednesday. Don't do it. Be repentant sinners. But come as sinners. They're the two qualifications for this table, really. You're a Christian and you're a repentant sinner. You might be feeling this morning before coming to the table, you might be very conscious of how badly you've messed up recently, how badly, and let's not use the word messed up, let's use the Bible's word, badly you've sinned against the Lord. Can you come to this table? Yes. In your heart, repent of that sin and turn away from it. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Ask him for the power to stay away from it, and then come and take this table. This is a table for Christians who are repentant sinners. But I have to say to you, on the basis of God's word, there are serious consequences if you don't come like that. I say this as someone who, looking back at my Christian life with shame, I know there were times I came to this table still as a Christian, but still living in sins that I just didn't want to let go of, that I wasn't fighting, I wasn't struggling against, and I kept coming, and I was taking in an unworthy manner. And it was only the Lord's mercy to me that, if you look in that latter part of the passage, he says, some of you have been weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. Some of them have died because they were so consistently taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's only God's mercy to me that's not happened to me. We must examine ourselves before we come to the table. We must discern the body of the Lord Jesus, his broken body for us and his body, the church. And if we come deliberately, either deliberately coming as an unbeliever, saying, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, I know I don't really follow him, but I'm going to take this anyway, I'm going to say, please don't do that. If you're going to come as a Christian this morning because you're going to think, well, if I don't take it, then someone's going to notice and someone's going to have a word with me, but I'm not going to let go of that sin in my life, can I say to you, please don't do that. But you can come the moment you turn to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, Forgive me, Lord, take me back. What a wonderful time to come back to Jesus. Christian, don't let your sinfulness hold you back. So there are, you get equal and opposite problems with this, with the Lord's Supper. If, you know, if you're concerned but repentant, come. If you're unrepentant and you're unconcerned, you're the one I'm speaking to right now when I say don't come until you've done business with the Lord. Too much trouble is caused by repentant Christians who don't come to the table and by unrepentant Christians who do. Examine yourselves before you come to the table. If you have, by the way, disunity, a big issue in the Corinthian church. If you've fallen out with a brother or a sister, then do what you can to put that right before you come to the Lord's table too. Or if you can't do it right now, then determine to do it as soon as you can after the Lord's Supper today, because that's something that grieves the Spirit and something we shouldn't leave unaddressed when we come to the table. We are here to proclaim the death of Jesus and the benefits of the death of Jesus to one another and to this world. We are proclaimers, we are preachers shortly as we take the bread and the cup together, as we proclaim our identity and our unity in him. There's no Jew, no Greek, no British, no non-British, no male, female, rich, poor, educated, uneducated when you're in Christ. We are one. And this meal reminds us of that. The gospel is the great leveler. We are all lost and we've all been saved by the death of Jesus to become one body. As Hamilton puts it, James Hamilton, there are no favorites at the Lord's table. I love that. There are no favorites here. When you come as a repentant Christian, trusting in Christ, and you take the bread and the cup, don't for a moment think, well, I'm taking this, but I'm not as worthy as the rest. Jesus has made you worthy. Faith in him means you can come. There are no favorites at the Lord's table. So we need to come with sorrow over our sin, repentance from our sin. But there's more than sorrow here. As we proclaim the Lord's death and we sorrow over the fact he had to die in our place, there is more than just remembrance and proclamation and sorrow at our sin. There is also anticipation. This is my last point. Anticipation. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. I'll read it again. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is meant to be sorrow at our sin, yes, and sorrow that Jesus had to die for our sin, but overwhelming gratitude and joy and looking forward as we take this meal together. Again, I just want to ask the question of us, did we wake up, did we leave the house this morning looking forward to this? There should be this anticipation in us. We should ask the Holy Spirit to give us this anticipation as we come to the table. Just like Passover was, this is a temporary meal, because as I say every time I lead the communion service, we won't need to do this forever. We only do this until he comes. So yes, this is a solemn, sorrowful time in one sense, but it should be overwhelmingly joyful. As I eat, I remember his words that I will see him. James Hamilton also says in his article about communion that this meal reminds the Corinthians who they are, what has happened to them, where they are going, and how they must behave. Did you catch that bit though? This meal reminds us where we are going. I and you, as forgiven sinners, as Christians, are looking forward to the feast of all feasts, the wedding supper of the Lamb. A feast even greater than this, greater than the disciples' breakfast on the shore, greater than that meal that Moses and the elders had in the presence of God at Sinai. I will eat and drink with Jesus. He says, Jesus said to the disciples, I won't take of this fruit of the vine again. Just before he went to the cross, I won't take of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. I don't think that's symbolic. I think that's literal. We will eat and drink with Jesus. We will see him. This is what the Lord's Supper is. So as you start now, along with me, to prepare your hearts and examine your hearts before you come to the table, ask yourself a few closing questions. Do I value this precious monthly time as I should? Do I weep for Jesus' sufferings and sorrow over my sin for which he had to hang on the cross? But do I also celebrate when I take this bread and cup that my sin has been dealt with? Do I proclaim consciously as I take the bread and cup to my brothers and sisters, he did this for us. This is who we are, the blood-bought people of Jesus. Do I, when I come to the table to take the bread and the cup, seek his face, seek greater assurance, seek to feed on him by faith because he is present here in a special way? Do I look forward to seeing his lovely face? This meal does so much. It nourishes us, it grounds us, it acts as a kind of covenant renewal meal, reminding us what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It strengthens our union, deepens our communion with Jesus. It reinforces to us the saving benefits of his death to us. It shapes us and it points us forward. This meal is awesome. May we never lose the wonder of the table of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come around this table together, as your people take the bread and the cup, we ask that you would please help us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to remember what it is that we do, that we commemorate the Lord Jesus' death, that we participate in communion with him, and that we anticipate seeing him face to face one day as we proclaim these glorious truths to each other. Holy Spirit, make real to us and clear to us what it is we do as we take the bread and the cup now. Amen.